I'm going to be taking a break this morning from our study of Acts, and I'm going to read to you in a few minutes from 1 Peter. And we'll be reading the first chapter of 1 Peter. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, you're welcome to. If you just want to listen, that's fine as well. But there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, page 675. And we'll be a few minutes before we actually read that, because I will make a little introduction before we read the scriptures. But as we prepare to consider the word of the Lord, would you do this with me and lift your hearts to the Lord in prayer? Father, we are grateful for this, the feast of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I say those words, Lord, I pray that the glory of the resurrection, the glory of the risen Christ, would be for us today a feast for the soul. May we fill up our souls with the majesty and the beauty of this day. The majesty and the beauty of Christ Jesus, our risen reigning Lord. I pray that you would speak to us from your word. As we read it, as we consider it, would you please illuminate us to its truth? May our hearts be receptive. And may our hearts be grateful. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
So I preached Good Friday at a community service. And I said then that it was my joy and my delight to preach about the cross of Jesus Christ. And I noted that that might sound strange, because of the awful agony of the cross. But my point was this, that while the cross of Jesus was unspeakably agonizing, it is at the same moment quite glorious. And I'm not alone in saying that. The Apostle Paul says that the cross of Christ, he says, we preach, this is the way he says it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I may not get it exactly, but Jews are looking for power, and the Greeks are looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, foolishness to the Greeks and weakness to the Jews. But to those who are called of God, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says that this thing of the cross is the display of God's power and wisdom, and it is. And because of that, it is glorious while at the same time agonizing. It's stunningly magnificent. Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. Stunningly magnificent. And that was Friday. And now it's Sunday, and I say once more, it is my joy and my delight to preach to you the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason that it is my joy and my delight to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ is exactly the same reason I considered it my joy and my delight to preach the cross of Jesus Christ, because the resurrection, like the cross, is glorious. Both are a magnificent display of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so before I delve in, or dive in, perhaps I should say, because this thing that we're speaking of is an ocean of joy and beauty and delight. So before I dive into the resurrection, let me point out something else real quickly. This is the culmination of what we call Holy Week, and all the events that begin with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the Jesus teaching in the temple and cleansing the temple, and washing his disciples' feet in the Last Supper, and his trials and his crucifixion, and his body laid to rest, and then on the third day raised from the grave. Those things together comprise what we call Holy Week. And what I want to just point out is that we really ought to see that whole thing as a cohesive whole. In other words, in the truest sense, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are parts of one thing. Okay? It's a cohesive whole. And I point that out today because we're considering the resurrection. It's Friday, we considered the the death of Jesus Christ, and we've considered other things along the way this week. And in considering those things separately, it is as if we are examining the facets of a diamond. And I say that knowing really nothing about diamonds, you know, I don't own a diamond. But people tell me, okay, you look at it from this angle and you see this color shining through, and you look at it from that angle and there's this shining, you know. So you see the different facets of the whole thing, but it is only as we look at all of those elements of who Christ is and what he did that the brilliance of the fullness of the glory of God is seen. And yet I think there is value in viewing those facets separately. Only knowing this, that we must see the glory of the cross in order for the glory of the resurrection to be really beheld as it is. I said Friday, until you have worshipped the crucified Christ, your worship of the risen Christ will be at best tepid. We must worship at his cross as we worship at the empty tomb. So, today we're going to examine this facet of the glory of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read for you from 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's a little lengthier reading than I typically offer. But it's good. I say this all the time. This is one of my favorite passages. How many of you say all the time, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture? And I do have favorite passages of Scripture, and it's okay to have favorite passages of Scripture. And, you know, Romans 8, those of you who have been at Tuesday Bible study, you know, that's one of my favorites, probably my very favorite passage of Scripture. But ranking up there really high is 1 Peter chapter 1. And I say that because I preached an Easter sermon, I don't know, 5 years ago, from 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to know I did not recycle, okay? This is not 5 years ago sermon that I dug up from the archives. It's a totally new sermon, but the same passage of Scripture. So, just so you don't think I was slacking. I wasn't taking cooking breakfast as an excuse to recycle a sermon. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you were ignorant. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's works impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for the brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. So here's what I want you to see. In this passage that I read, this first chapter of Peter's letter to the churches scattered, I won't take time to talk about that, but in this passage, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is mentioned twice, and by allusion a third time. And also in this passage, referenced two times, was the new birth. Okay? And the new birth and the resurrection are seen as inextricably linked. In other words, the means of, the grounds of, the underpinning and the source of the new birth is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would not be a new birth. Paul says it this way, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. There must be a resurrection if there is to be a new birth. And so I want to do what Peter does here, and I want to consider the new birth and the resurrection side by side, or rather one built on the other. The resurrection of Jesus Christ as the source and the resource of the new life in Christ. First, though, I want to take just a moment and tell you what the Bible means by this expression, new birth. Because I think the meaning of the resurrection is obvious. The Son of God, who was dead, who was crucified and buried, was raised to life again on the third day. That's the resurrection. Okay? But the idea of a new birth might not be familiar to all of us. So the phrase new birth initially came from Jesus in a conversation that he was having with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And Jesus said to Nicodemus this, I tell you the truth, no man can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. In other words, what is requisite for a person, you or I, being fit for entrance into the kingdom of God? We must, it is experience what's referred to as being born again or given new birth. Okay? So in that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus goes on to say, I tell you the truth, no one can enter into the kingdom of God unless, he gives two qualifications, unless he is born of water and born of the Spirit. And he explains further, flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. So born of water, when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and he says you must be born of water and of the Spirit, water here speaks of natural birth. When a mother is delivering a child, we say that her water broke, and it's the amniotic fluid. Natural birth is what Jesus is getting at. Natural birth, he says, he explains what he means by saying flesh gives birth to flesh. How many of you here were born? So far as I know, every one of you has experienced natural birth. If you haven't, I can't explain how you got here. Unless, you know, you could be a robot or something, I suppose, looking like a mortal and not being one. But all of us mortals have experienced natural birth. That's how we got here. We have mamas and papas. And they had a rock and roll musical group in the 60s. But we are born into sin. And I would, but I don't want to take the time. This goes back to the garden and the fall. We're born into sin. We're born slaves to sin. We are born with sin as our natural state. Sinfulness defines who we are. And because we're born into sin, we are unfit for the kingdom of God. Romans says, by nature, we are objects of wrath. Naturally, in our natural state, we are objects of God's wrath. Okay? So to be fit for the kingdom, no longer objects of God's wrath, instead of that, to be instead God's very own sons and daughters, we must be born again, given new birth, spiritual birth, supernatural birth. Faith in Jesus, well, I'm tempted to get ahead of myself here. Maybe I should get a hold of myself and not get ahead of myself. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ causes a miracle to occur. It causes a man or a woman or a child to be born again, given a new nature. Not sinless, but with the ability, and we'll talk about this, to rise above sin. So know this. New birth is, first of all, given by God. No one can cause himself or herself to be born again, any more than you could cause yourself to be born the first time. That's why in John's Gospel, he says, to all who received him, this is from the first chapter of John's Gospel, to all who received him, that is Jesus Christ, to those who believed in his name, the name of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but nor of a husband's will, but born of God. God gives new birth. And in the passage that we read in 1 Peter, he says, and I love the way this is stated because it's just so appropriate. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In response to what he's given us, praise be to him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Once again, it's God who gives new birth. No one can cause himself or herself to be born anew. But there's a qualification here, dependent upon our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order to receive new birth, what we must do to avail ourselves of the thing that God does in giving new birth, what we must do is believe. Again, John's gospel, he says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name. What did I do? I received and I believed. What did God do? He gave the right to become a child of God. I believed. He caused me to be born again. So it was my faith in Jesus Christ, namely and chiefly the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. In response to my faith, or in connection with my faith, God caused me to be born again. So the prerequisite to receiving new birth is faith in Jesus Christ. And this is new birth according to Jesus' own words, which is required to fit sinful humans for entrance into the kingdom of God. And I want to add this, because it's important to add. believing God, the believing that God is looking for, goes beyond intellectual agreement with the facts of history. Intellectually believing that a man by the name of Jesus Christ was crucified and raised to life isn't the kind of faith the Bible speaks of. It might be a start, but it's not the kind of faith that the Bible speaks of, because John speaks of receiving him. The Greek word is to get a hold of or take or to make your own. Not merely accepting the veracity of the historical events, but embracing the man, Christ Jesus, as your very own. And let me just say, you know, those of you who have embraced the man, and those of you who have not, if any of you have not, embracing the man Christ Jesus, and I mean embracing him as your own, taking him, receiving him, Christ, you are mine. What blessed joy. My life is magnificent. I love my life. You know why I love my life? Because I got somebody with me who makes life meaningful and purposeful and beautiful. And as the old song says, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. Embrace the man Christ Jesus, because it is the thing that makes this life worthwhile. Yes. It's the only thing that makes. I cannot imagine walking alone in this world without the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wine is better. No honey sweeter. No air fresher. No life fuller than the life in which Jesus Christ is center. He's the center of my life. And I just want to say, not because I'm a pastor, this Jesus Christ as the center of life ought to be the reality for every Christian. It really ought to be the reality for every Christian. Nobody should make Jesus, nobody who's a believer in Jesus Christ, you're cheating yourself out of a whole lot if Jesus is peripheral to your life, to your day, to your morning, to your noon, to your night, to your garden, to your work, to your parenting, to your whatever it is you do. All I can say is, you know, I speak as one who has knowledge of this, and I'm not saying I'm an expert, I'm saying I have experienced this. And I commend it. Make Jesus Christ center. Okay. So the faith that connects us with the new birth. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Back to that. I want you to, again, I was just talking about receiving him and believing him. What kind of believing him? Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. In other words, the faith that connects us to the new birth is to look at the unseen Son of God, unseen in this present age, at some point to be witnessed with my eyes. I'm sorry for taking tangents here, but I'm excited. Job spoke prophetically. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Some think perhaps it was the first book written of the canon of Scripture. Job spoke prophetically, and you know what? The poor guy Job, who endured so much and who in the end was so abundantly blessed by God, he said this: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And listen, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not my other, not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. I yearn to see my Redeemer. Okay. So the faith that connects us with the new birth is to look at the unseen Son of God with love and to see him as our all-surpassing joy. So to encapsulate, the new birth is the gift of God to those who in genuine faith embrace the crucified and risen Jesus Christ as their all-surpassing joy and love. And the new birth is what fits us, lost sinners, for entrance into the kingdom of God. Unless we forget, this is my main point today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what made possible this thing we call the new birth, made it available. So I took a little longer with that than I anticipated. So let me briefly go back to what we read today as it relates to the new birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's what I want to point out for the remainder of my time. The new birth, receiving a spiritual birth, has ramifications not only for eternal life, it fits us for the kingdom of God, but it also has ramifications for our lives in this present age. Peter does say that the new birth has ramifications for the age to come. He says, in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is made ready to be revealed at the last time. Okay, so it has that ramification. It readies you for the kingdom of God in it, and it assures for you an inheritance in heaven. But, in addition, the new birth has enormous implications for this present age and our lives now. Okay? And here's three things that Peter speaks of, and there probably are other things that we could talk about, but Peter mentions three specifically, so I'll give you those, and then I'll just briefly comment on each of them. Number one, the new birth gives purpose to suffering. Not necessarily a pleasant subject to talk about, but next week I plan to talk a little bit more about it. The new birth gives purpose to suffering. So number two, the new birth gives joy in all circumstances. And number three, the new birth gives power to overcome sin and sinfulness. Okay? So the new birth, through the resurrection of Jesus, gives purpose to suffering. That's the first thing I'm just going to refer to briefly. Peter says it. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Again, that's what I want to come back to next week, and we'll return to Acts and we'll see it there at the very end of the 14th chapter of Acts. Paul says to the disciples as he's encouraging them in the faith, we must, through trials, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And the trials that you and I endure are not meaningless. They're given purpose as the result of the new birth. So notice this. Christians do suffer. If you're here today, you suffer. There are things you endure. Whether you're a believer or whether you're not, there you suffer. The new birth gives purpose to suffering. In other words, it's accomplishing noble and good goals, noble and good aims in our life. You know, so to be a Christian doesn't mean that you're spared from the woes that are common to man. In fact, in many ways, it might increase our woes because in addition to sickness and whatever else we endure, there's often added afflictions of persecution and alienation for believers. But that suffering is not in vain. as I said, it accomplishes good and noble purposes. Namely, Peter says, it proves our faith genuine. That is to say, it chips away and makes smooth in us what's not Christ-like. Anybody need some chipping away in your life, you know? Serious? And because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that that work is completed. It's an ongoing work. He is sanding away, filing away, chipping away what's not Christ-like in us. And yes, that can be painful. But yes, it's good. So it serves to sweeten us rather than embitter us. It serves to deepen our love and trust and our hope in God. And some might object, oh, I don't want to suffer. And again, you know, here's your choice. We may suffer as unbelievers and reap no eternal gain for our suffering, or we may suffer as believers and gain reward in this life and in the age to come. Okay. And then Second Peter mentions that new birth brings to us in this present age joy in every circumstance. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Joy unspeakable and full of glory is the way the King James Version translates that phrase. And this talk of joy unspeakable, full of glory, comes right on the heels of Peter addressing their suffering, the suffering that believers experience. I taught Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, the Philippians, and I said as we went through Philippians that there are two main themes in that letter, two recurring themes constantly running through the whole letter. He talks about suffering and he talks about rejoicing right side by side, and never once does he give the implication that they are mutually exclusive. The point, my joy as a believer is not contingent on my circumstance. Because my joy is in Christ, my Savior, my Lord, the love of my life. My joy is in him. And I can't see him, but I love him. My heart is overjoyed. I can't see him now, but I believe in him. And the result is that my life, as I said a few minutes ago, is filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. And as Peter says of him, he's our inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Because my treasure can never fade, neither does my joy need to ever fade. Okay? When everything around me crumbles, when it crumbles to ashes, my joy can remain unmolested because Christ is my joy and his glory is my eternal inheritance. Okay, that's that point. You may have joy in every circumstance. If Christ is your treasure, you may have joy in every circumstance, bar none. And then the third thing, Peter says that the new birth gives us power to overcome sin and sinfulness. Verse 13 and following, he says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope upon the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as you were called, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. The problem for people who've been born once is that they're slaves to sin. And sin is the natural state. We're bound to sin. In the new birth, we're given a new nature. The nature of our Father, the living Spirit of God, indwells us, empowering us with ever-increasing measure to rise above sin's dominion. Holiness is the word Peter uses. Sanctification is another word that we use to describe this. And it's made possible only by receiving new birth, by being born again. It becomes then my birthright as a child of God to wage war in the power of the Holy Spirit against sin in my own flesh. And thus, here's why I wage war against sin, because sin obscures the glory of God in my life. I do not enjoy my inheritance when it's obscured by sin, so I wage war against it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm given the ability to do that because I've been given new birth, the very Spirit of God. So, I've been talking about new birth, the ramifications for the age to come, eternal life, and the present age. Purpose in suffering, joy in all circumstances, power to overcome sin. So I close by bringing us back to the wellspring and the foundation of that new birth, that which sources and sustains the new creature, the new man that I am in Christ Jesus. To quote Peter once again, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation and the wellspring and the source of new birth because he is alive. Because he is alive. Because he is alive, you either have been given new birth or you may be given new birth. If you have been given new birth, if you have fully placed your trust in Jesus Christ and received the spiritual renewing that we call the new birth, you're a new creature. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we should live like new creatures. And if we've not received new birth, we may become new creatures by believing on Jesus Christ, his death, and resurrection, by embracing the man who was crucified and risen, and is risen, and receiving him as your own, the very center of your being. Hallelujah. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ.